Reading God's holy word, beginning at verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And then we have the sermon that he preaches that we're going to come back to later. We're going to go down to verse 42 as the sermon is completed. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Then when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Did you observe in the newspapers after Easter the report of a new church that was started on Easter Sunday in Manchester? The newspaper referred to this as the Hip Hop Church. I think that's actually how the church referred to itself, the Hip Hop Church. They had a rapper and other forms of more modern entertainment at the service. The PR that they gave out said that it was good that people did not want to go to a traditional Protestant service. That was a good thing. But this was going to be something new and up to date. As I've mentioned before, this really isn't new as far as methodology. There were hippie churches started back when I was in high school in the late 60s and the 70s. And during the time I was in college, and almost none of them survived for very long. And it's interesting, the ones that were begun back then as sort of their equivalent of a hip-hop church that are still around today look remarkably similar to traditional Protestant churches. That's interesting. That's how they survived. That's how they became something that was more than just oriented to just that moment by plugging into something that was above the immediate. The worst problem with such an approach, though, is that it's not biblical. You don't find the apostles taking this kind of approach, especially as far as evangelism and missions or in regard to worship. But what I want us to think on this morning is especially evangelism and missions from this chapter we're looking at. The Bible is God's inerrant and all-sufficient word. And we need to follow our Bibles as far as our methodology, as far as evangelism, as far as missions, as far as reaching out with the gospel to the lost as a church. The worst problem with a hip-hop approach is that the method affects the message. The method affects the message. The method is really not neutral. That is a 21st century, a postmodern myth. And it's interesting, there are a few things that the Christian experts in a given field and the non-Christian experts in that same field agree on. You don't find very much agreement there. And when you do find agreement, you ought to listen. When both the Christians and the non-Christians are saying the same thing, and they're both saying the same thing here. All your media critics are saying the message is affected by the medium. The medium's never neutral. And so, if the message is of a transcendent, infinitely holy God, who sent forth His only begotten Son to obtain eternal salvation for His chosen people by His death and resurrection, and that salvation is applied sovereignly and affectionately by the Holy Spirit, then that is supposed to create a certain worship approach that reflects that theology and a certain approach to evangelism and to missions that affects that theology. However, if our service is man-centered, and part of its very purpose is to entertain us, instead of what we find in the Bible, which is that the service is to point us to God and to fellowship with this transcendent God in those ways that He has commanded, if it is a man-centered service, then it will not speak of a transcendent, infinitely holy God. It will not speak of a salvation that's by sovereign and sufficient divine grace. We can prove this by the results themselves. What do those who worship in these hip-hop services believe about God? What do they emphasize about God? They may at times give lip service to some of the biblical doctrines about God, but is that their emphasis? If you go listen to their services, do they emphasize God or do they emphasize man's need or man's desires? What do they say about sin? What's their emphasis as far as sin? When the Apostle Paul presents the gospel in the book of Romans, he starts off with three chapters out of the 16. He starts off with sin and judgment. And the true preaching of the gospel does speak about sin and emphasizes that there is judgment. That shows us our need for a Savior. What do the hip-hop churches say about eternal judgment? What do they say about hell? Some of them explicitly deny hell. Pastor Steve and I read an article this week that Adam Davies gave us of a church that denies the whole doctrine of hell. And they're getting all kinds of people in the door. Well, of course, what a wonderful, easy religion that you can live any way you want to. You can even worship your pastor as Satan. That's what that church is doing. They call him the Antichrist. They all get 666 tattoos. And they're overflowing their services. You know, how you worship says something about what you believe. It says everything about what you really believe, what is really important as far as the gospel you claim to believe. What do the hip-hop churches say about repentance from sin? Do they even use the word repentance? Do they talk about God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, about what the gospel is, about the historicity of the gospel events? Some of them will actually say that we're not interested in history, but I can't preach the gospel to you unless I preach historical events that God has done. That's what the gospel is. That's for you to believe the gospel, you have to believe certain things that God did in history as being true history. And see, it has a direct effect not only on how we worship, but this whole modern mentality has an effect on how we're going to share the gospel or whether it's actually the gospel we're sharing or not. This morning we continue to examine in sequential order this first missionary journey of the apostles Paul and Barnabas. We've examined the first part of this mission as they went to Barnabas' home base, the island of Cyprus. They preached Christ there in the synagogues. They preached finally to the Roman governor, the proconsul, and they also overcame by the power of the gospel resistance from a false prophet magician. And now we continue with their movement up to Asia Minor, to the southern region of Asia Minor. And we examine today the methods of evangelism, of missions used by the apostles. And we also are going to look at the results of those methods as seen in this next major step of this first missionary journey. We're going to skip over today the verses we skipped over in our scripture reading, the actual missionary message itself, that we just don't have time to cover all of this in one sermon, so we'll come back to the missionary message. But I'll just make a few general remarks about that message so as to help us understand the results that took place. Because it wasn't just the methods, it was the message that stirred up these results. So apostolic missionary methods and their results. That's what we're looking at here. This is important as we think in terms of one of the most basic functions of the church, namely taking the gospel forth to a lost world. So first, the first part of our look at apostolic missionary methods, verses 13 through 16. Look at those verses again. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Verses 13 and 14. Let's look at that first. When Paul and Barnabas' work on Cyprus was completed, Paul and the ones with him again put out to sea. Notice how, though Barnabas has been in the faith longer, and he was actually a leader in the Christian church before Paul was even converted, and he actually helped sponsor Paul's acceptance by the Judean church. Yet, Paul quickly becomes the natural, the God-chosen leader of this missionary team. And they put out to sea and they sailed to the seaport of Perga in Pamphylia. And at that point, John Mark left them, returning to Jerusalem. It appears that they did not spend much time in Perga. I want to make three comments on those two verses there. First, note that the apostles made the best use of their resources. If you study what Paul does here, what Paul and Barnabas do, they make a large circle on this journey, always going to the next logical place from a geographical viewpoint. Well, think about the good stewardship there. You know, I worked for the post office back in college, and they had all the mail routes lined up in such a way that you hardly ever backtracked, because it saved gas money for the mail jeeps, saved you leg work. So sometimes you'd actually go deliver on a house that was around the corner on a different street, and it was the only house on that street that you delivered, and that's we called it a swing, because it was a good economical use of your energy and of their gas, of the post office gas. We see something similar here with the apostles. If you study where they go, they always go to the next logical place just from a practical viewpoint. Careful stewardship of resources. In my presbytery, our home missions committee is in contact with Bruce Gordon's presbytery's home missions committee, because we don't want to duplicate efforts here in New Hampshire, in New England. We have the same goals. We have the same desires. And so we began our work in Dover, and they had a group approach them in Durham, just literally about 4 or 5 miles away from where we were meeting. And the PCA Home Missions Committee said, we're not going to go to Durham right now. That would be ridiculous. There's a limited number of people interested in a Reformed church, limited resources. And in a similar way, some years ago, we were thinking of going up to the Lebanon area in New Hampshire. And we found out that the PCA had started a church work up there. And so we backed off from that, because that would have been a bad use of the resources of the church. Another example of this kind of thing is, I've known missionaries, let's say a missionary to India, coming back to the United States, and his mission organization or his denomination needs some kind of paperwork taken care of in London. And so they will plan his air flight. So it goes through London and he spends a layover there, takes care of that work, and then comes on back home. Well, it saves airfare. It saves sending someone over just to take care of that job in London as a job by itself. And these are things that we see illustrated with the apostles. And so you see, being biblical doesn't necessarily mean being impractical. And it does mean actually being practical, being good stewards of the resources. Secondly, notice the apostles did not try to plant churches in every city or town necessarily. Some towns they appear just to be moving through, or they preach there just for a brief time and then they move on, and other places they spend extended time there. This, again, was being faithful stewards of the resources. They looked for certain criteria to determine if this was a place the Lord was really opening doors or not. And if it wasn't, they weren't going to just stay there and spin their wheels. They were going to move on to the next place until they got to a place where the Lord was opening doors and saving people by the gospel message. And so in a biblical approach to missions and evangelism, we're not to try to invent new and extra-biblical methods because we're not seeing enough large crowds or large numbers coming in. We're to believe, believing in the doctrine of election, we do the job the way the Bible tells us to, the way the apostles exemplified for us. They were examples for us. And we do the job the way we preach the gospel, the way the Bible shows us, and we leave the results to the Lord. And we don't try to force the issue. We want more people in here, so we're going to do whatever it takes to get them in. And then a third comment I'd like to make in regard to these verses is in regard to John Mark deserting them as they got to Perga. Not everyone is called to this kind of work. As a matter of fact, most people aren't called to be missionaries in the formal sense of the word, are they? You have to have more people at home in order to send a few forth. And not everyone who has an external call, that is, that the church has sent forth, will exercise the kind of commitment of faith that is required to really stick with the work. And you can't get this, you can't accomplish the work of missions, the work of church planting, the work of evangelism, without sticking to it. Because it is going to be difficult work. You are invading Satan's, what he perceives as his territory. And there will be a battle. There will be war. And that requires persistence. You can't fight a war unless you're willing to really stick with it and be determined to see it through. And that's true here in regard to spiritual warfare. If the work's to be done properly and with God's blessing. Now, one thing I think we see here is that Mark's departure shows us that he either wasn't ready for this kind of work or he did not have the proper commitment needed at the time. And for him to have gone forth at all resulted in a rift between other Christians. His going forth and then backing out on it and deserting the work halfway through, it caused problems for the church. Now, it's important to keep in mind that God's grace is so sufficient that it is even greater than our sin. And God made use of John Mark's sin that caused a rift between other Christians to take the gospel forth even further. Because the next time around you have two teams going forth. And there would have just been one if not for this disagreement over what John Mark had done. But that doesn't mean Mark was right to do what he did. Another thing in regard to God's grace, though, that's very wonderful, is that later Mark was strengthened by God's grace for this very kind of ministry, the work of missions, the work of evangelism that he failed in this first time. And the Apostle Paul, his greatest critic at this time, apparently, later on writes that Mark is very useful for the ministry, which says a lot about God's grace that a first-time failure doesn't mean that the person's of no value at all. God's grace is enabled to prepare us for greater usefulness in the future. But one lesson I think we see here is that we should strive to send forth to support only those who are fully trained and fully prepared as far as we're able to tell. Again, we're just really back to the idea of a faithful use of resources, right? A good use of our stewardship of our resources. You send someone forth and they collapse quickly and come back. There's money that's been expended on the part of the church. There's effort and prayers. And yet the person is not stuck with it. Now moving on to verses 14 through 16, we find that Paul and Barnabas then leave Perga and arrive in Antioch of Pisidia. Now this is another city by the same name as the church that sent them forth. Antioch in Syria sent them forth on the missionary trip, and they've come now to Antioch and Pisidia. And again, we see important lessons on the missionary methodology. Notice that they concentrate at first in the major population centers. Again, we're back to the idea of good stewardship. This is important. They go to the places where they have the most dense population of people, and that's where they first seek to preach the gospel. That's where they first seek to form churches, plant churches. And you see, it's tempting sometimes to go to the easy, you know, the metropolitan areas aren't always the most pleasant places to live in, either in the ancient or the modern world. Sometimes it's more pleasant in a a nice, quieter place like Merrimack than it might be in downtown Boston. And yet there are more people in these metropolitan centers, and they are the right place to begin. And we see that this as almost an unbearable practice of the apostles that we ought to learn from. It was interesting, back in the mid-20th century, we got away from that in American church planting. And there were a lot of churches planted out in rural areas because the ministers who did the planting wanted to live in nice, quiet rural areas. And those churches often did not have a strong enough base to continue. Not enough people, not enough resources. And it's interesting, back when I was in college, they began to, what we call missiologists, the theologians who especially study the doctrine of missions, began to look at this again, especially from the viewpoint of the Acts of the Apostles. And they began to emphasize our need to concentrate on the metropolitan area, the large cities, or at least population centers, so that we would work out from there to the more rural areas. Then you had, hopefully, a strong mother church that could help support works that were going forth. So that's what Greg Reynolds did, for example, when he wanted to plant some churches in New Hampshire. So what did he do? One of the first things he did was he went to Manchester, which is, I don't know if you'd call it a metropolitan area, but it's the closest thing we have to it in New Hampshire. That's our largest city, and he planted a church there. And it has worked that way. God has blessed it, and it is becoming one of the larger churches in my presbytery within a fairly short period of time, because there are a lot of people to draw upon in that area. Notice also that they went where they already had an open door. They went to the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas are, after all, and I think we can demonstrate this from the New Testament, have been ordained rabbis. That's what they were before they came into the Christian church. These guys were rabbis. These were recognized public leaders within Judaism, recognized speakers. And so there was something very practical about going to the synagogues first. They would walk in with their rabbinical insignia, and they were immediately asked to speak. And this gave an opportunity to preach the gospel and to preach it by invitation. In the midst of a group of non-Christians who don't know the gospel, you're actually invited to preach the gospel. They didn't know they were inviting them to preach the gospel. They were just inviting a couple of visiting rabbis to stand up and talk about God. So they did. They preached the gospel. And not only was this practical, there's an important theological point here, too. Perhaps you remember several times Christ talked about how the gospel had to go forth first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul tells us that. He tells us that, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to what? The Jew first, and then to the Greek, or then to the Gentile, you see. And so this was not only practical, it was very biblical. They were consciously following the pattern that Christ had given. And this is what we see in Pisidian Antioch. You see, these synagogues on the missionary journey of the apostles, they were far from Jerusalem. They were far from Judea. They probably felt isolated from the rest of Judaism. And so when you would have traveling rabbis come through, you'd take advantage of it. You'd hear a word from home. You'd get a bigger view of what was going on in Judaism at large. And that's exactly what happened here. They were invited to stand up and give a word of exhortation. That can mean a word. This tells us a lot about preaching, by the way. The word that's used there for exhortation, it can mean a word of challenge or warning. That takes place in true biblical preaching. It can mean a word of comfort and consolation. That, too, is to take place in true biblical preaching. It can just be a word of application, where you explain the text and you apply it in some fashion. And again, that's exactly what biblical preaching is comprised of. In verse 16, Paul then arises to the occasion. They have been both practical and biblical in going to the synagogue first and being invited then to share from God's word. And he stands up and he motions with his hand, which was a common oratory act in his day. And he uses the language of direct address that was customary and ordinary. I'm going to emphasize that. He follows the normal custom. What he literally says was, if you translate it literally, men, Israelites, and you who are fearing God. So he takes the category of, he addresses men, especially speaking to the heads of households and everyone else with them. And he breaks them down into two groups, Israelites and those who fear God. You who are Jews, and you who have come here as Gentiles because you become convinced the God of the Jews is the true God. And though you haven't become a Jew yet, you haven't converted yet fully, yet you come to the synagogue to hear about the true God. Those are his two categories. Now, one thing I notice here is that Paul does not unnecessarily break with accepted customs, the accepted mores of the culture. We're not to just unnecessarily break with the normal customs of society around us. If those customs require us to compromise God's word or to do anything contrary to what the Bible teaches, of course we have to obey God rather than men. But you know, sometimes Christians are just plain rude in how they go about the work of missions and evangelism. They're just plain rude. And then when they're not accepted, they'll say, well, we're being persecuted for Christ's sake. But sometimes they're being persecuted not for Christ's sake, but for rudeness' sake. What we see is courtesy on the part of the apostles. Even in how Paul stood up to address he cooperated with the synagogue rulers. He addressed the congregation the way that was the normal practice for a normal rabbi to stand up and speak to the people. It at least got him an initial hearing, even if it didn't. There was a limited amount of currency it carried with it, and it didn't. It all played out before that Sabbath was over with. But it did give him an initial hearing. Another thing we notice here is the regular synagogue service that became and is the foundation for the Christian worship service. As our church historians often remind us, there are elements of temple worship in Christian worship, but there are definitely elements of synagogue worship as far as how the Christian church worshiped. The pattern, the model it had. You see, we didn't just invent this thing of worship on the day of Pentecost, did we? And so there were patterns there before. And notice the word-centeredness of the synagogue worship. They read from the law and the prophets. There were two main parts of the Old Testament as they divided it up, and they read from both parts every Sabbath. And then the center of the service was an exposition. At least one exposition by a trained man proclaiming God's word. And that's why the Christian church, you see, has continued that biblical procedure of the sermon, especially within Protestantism. The preaching of God's word is the climax of our worship. Notice that Paul and Barnabas are not very hip-hop. It's a reverential, God-centered, Bible-centered approach, which alone is capable of conveying that full content of the true gospel of the true God. And then quickly, a few general remarks in the missionary message in verses 16 through 41. This is important to understand why the results happen the way they do. The message of Paul in verses 16 through 41 was first God-centered, Christ-centered, Bible-based. We'll look at this more later. Secondly, he preached judgment and salvation. He preached heaven and hell. He preached sin and grace. He preached faith and repentance. It was not just lopsided, let's just say, the pleasant things that people want to hear. And it wasn't lopsided the other way either. Sort of a Victorian, let's get up and make a whole bunch of rules and make everybody feel bad. It presented the whole message of God's gospel, which is that we are sinners, we are in danger of judgment, but there is a salvation, and it's only through Christ. Thirdly, it was what we call historical redemptive. We saw this back at Stephen's sermon, back early in the Acts of the Apostles, that there would be a survey of biblical history, but he would demonstrate how all of biblical history was pointing ahead to Christ and salvation by Christ. By the history of redemption, we mean basically, you know, there's a creator, creation, there's the fall, we're sinners, and there's redemption, God delivers us from our sin. And it's very important that we do that. If Paul needed to give a summary of what redemption's about, in a synagogue service in the first century. How much more so do we need to? You see, Paul does it because you can't just present the gospel in this vacuum, just out of nowhere say, well, did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you need to make this decision I'm calling upon you to make today. You don't present any product or service that way. Some of you have been salesmen. You know that what's the first thing you've got to do? They've got to know they have a need in that area. And that's where the preaching on the fall, creation and the fall come in. That's our need. We need to be right with God. And if that was true in Paul's day to a synagogue that had been raised with that history, how much more so for us in our postmodern world, as it's called, many of whom have no knowledge of the flow of biblical history. You can't just start and say Jesus loves you. You start with, there is a God who made us, and we're not right with Him because of our sin. And then you can get down to Jesus Christ is the salvation that we need. But you've got to give it that perspective, and we find Paul doing that here. And then finally, we see that Paul ended with a challenge and an expectation that some indeed would not believe. And so he gave them an appropriate warning. Well, that brings us to the results then that take place, and also a little bit more on missionary methods in verses 42 through 52. Let's look at these quickly. Verses 42 through 44 of our text. What do we find happening here? We find there's a wonderful response to the preaching of the word by those upon whom the Holy Spirit has moved upon their hearts. We see it with the Gentiles who were present. They were especially moved. And after exiting the synagogue service, they begged that this same gospel message would be preached again the next Sabbath. Who did they beg? They probably begged Paul and Barnabas, but they probably begged the synagogue rulers who had been in charge of the synagogue service the next Sabbath. That could help us understand why the jealousy arose. And then we find that many of the Jews and the Jewish proselytes, those Gentiles that have actually been circumcised, have become Jews by conversion, they also followed Paul and Barnabas after they had heard the gospel message. Many people believed the gospel, and Paul and Barnabas persuaded them, Jew and Gentile, with continual teachings throughout that week, to persevere in God's grace. That is, to really follow through on following Christ, on believing the gospel, not to give up when the going gets rough. And so when the next Sabbath came, nearly the entire city showed up to hear God's word. Now, this was not a little town. Okay, Antioch of Pisidia was the major capital city of the region. And all of the military forces of Rome in that whole part of Asia Minor were centered at Antioch of Pisidia. Some of the prominent women it mentions were probably officers' wives and officials' wives that it's going to go on to mention. So when it says almost the whole city showed up, there probably wasn't a building big enough in Antioch to hold them all. They were probably outside in the street trying to hear. And it's important that we understand that. We're talking a lot of people, probably maybe in the thousands. The Gentiles who had heard the gospel the previous week not only wanted to hear it again for themselves, but evidently had gone out and brought all their friends and loved ones to hear as well. That's a way, by the way, you can really see a church grow and the gospel go forth. When God's people, minister and congregation, speak to others, speak to friends and family about the gospel and invite them to church. Sometimes just an invitation to church, as simple as that is, can really result in someone coming to know the Lord. What we have here is an awakening. It didn't always happen this way when the gospel was preached by the apostles. Sometimes they were kicked out of town or stoned. But on this occasion, there was an awakening in the city. Well, not every time you preach the gospel and are faithful will you get an awakening. But you never get an awakening unless you are faithful to preach the gospel. It only occurs in that setting. And then verse 45, we find then that the next Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, as they gathered together and saw all the great crowds, were jealous. They had refused to believe the gospel themselves. They were jealous of the the Christian preachers and all the crowds that had come to hear them. Jealousy and envy are presented in the Bible as a common response on the part, especially of religious leaders who don't believe the gospel of Christ and are jealous when they see people coming to Christ. It's one of the themes in the Gospel of John. These jealous rabbis and synagogue elders then stood up and contradicted God's gospel that second Sabbath. They contradicted the message about Christ preached by Paul. In other words, they did not yield the floor to the apostles the second week. There was no second invitation to give a word of exhortation. And instead, they did a one-sided debate against the gospel. And therefore, this is important, we are told in the text that they blasphemed God. To contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ is to blaspheme the true God. The gospel is the only way to God. It's the only way to be right with the true God. To blaspheme the gospel is to blaspheme God. And we should not grow discouraged when in the midst of trying to be faithful and taking the gospel forth, there are troubles and opposition. There is a devil. There is the reality of sin and unbelief. And God warns us that it's through many tribulations that we, His church, will enter into His kingdom. It's not necessarily a sign that we're doing something wrong if many people reject the gospel message. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, it may be a sign that we're doing something right in this fallen world. Well, verses 46 through 48, the apostles then speak out boldly as the gospel is blasphemed. And they explain that it was necessary by God's revealed plan that the gospel go forth first to the Jews before it was taken to the Gentiles. But now, since the Jewish leaders have rejected it, the preaching will be taken out of the synagogue and taken directly to the Gentiles in a more conducive atmosphere. The Jews who rejected the gospel, these Jewish leaders, are condemned and they are warned by this action. They have repudiated God's word by contradicting and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, for there is no other way to heaven and no other way to avoid hell for sinners but through believing this gospel. And that's the same warning we need to give to ourselves and to others as the Church of Jesus Christ today. They rejected the gospel. God took the gospel away from them and sent it to those who would listen. And the apostles backed up this warning by God's word, quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6, which teaches that it was too small a thing for the Messiah to save only the elect Jews who believe the gospel. But the Messiah will also be God's light or God's revelation, God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Literally to the last place of the earth, from here to the very furthest place away. Therefore, the returning to the Gentiles was prophesied of in the Old Testament, contrary to the teaching of C.I. Schofield and dispensationalism. One thing we see here with the apostles, we are to always be clear, straightforward, unashamed. We are to be polite, but we are to be transparent in the sense that we're saying exactly what we mean, and we are to always be biblical. It's really important to see that they backed up everything they did and said by the scriptures that the Jews themselves believed as God's word. Now, I'm kind of skipping over verse 48, that wonderful verse this morning, because we'll come back to that. There's too much there for me to just rush through it this morning. But finally, verses 49 through 52, we have these two responses. And then the only two possible responses today to the gospel. God's word continued to spread throughout this area. Many believed, some did not believe. And this resulted in the unbelieving Jewish leaders inciting the religious and high society women and some of the socially important men of the city to arise in a personal persecution, a physical persecution of the missionaries, and to have them kicked out of the city limits. The apostles obeyed Jesus' command and shook the dust off their feet. There's a lot about God's judgment here on those who reject the gospel. Jesus had commanded this of the apostles. To shake the dust off the feet was a sign of God's judgment on those who had heard the gospel and rejected it. They rejected God's word. God would reject them on the day of judgment. But notice the apostles don't give up. You know, how tempting at this point to say, let's get the next boat for home. We've got enough of this. But instead, they persevere. They move on to the next major city and go through the whole same thing all over again. And keep doing the same thing from one city to the next. Those who did believe back in Antioch were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled by God through His Word so that their hearts were filled with an assurance of their salvation. That's what I believe He means by being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Opposition cannot touch these blessings that come from God's grace as we persevere in trusting and obeying God's Word. Where there is rejection, the apostolic method is not, let's change the message. Let's change the method so that more people will like who we are or what we say. But the apostolic procedure is, if they reject what's being said and we've given it our best that we can give it, then let's move on to others who will listen. Let's continue preaching the same message in the same way, but let us move it on to those who will accept it by God's grace. And those who do accept it, then the apostles stay there longer to teach them, to build them up, and to encourage them with the Word of God. Well, here's my conclusion then from this text. It's not ours to alter the message or the method of the gospel. There is one true God, and there is one true Savior, and there is one true message, which is God's Word, the Bible. There is one true method, one faithful preaching of that message, one faithful way of worshiping the one true God, a God-centered and therefore a Bible-centered worship that is reverent and that reflects God's grace, God's glory, and God's holiness. And part of that message is the warning given again and again to those who reject this gospel, who reject this Savior, who reject His church and reject biblical worship of the one true God. If we accept persecution and rejection and tribulation as part and parcel of this gospel faith, if we as a church persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit, persevere in sending forth and taking forth the Word of God in an uncompromised way, then we too will be full of the Holy Spirit and of joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the light that You give us to enlighten our path as a church, to help us know how we can be faithful to You, how we can worship, how we can take the gospel forth in that way that You have shown us in Your Word. We thank You that You've not left it up to us to make things up as we go along. We thank You that You have shown us and given us direction so clearly in the Word of Truth. Help us as a church to remain faithful to this message, to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us remain faithful to worshiping You in that way that You command in Your Word, to concentrate not on ourselves but on You and Your glory and Your grace in Christ and on Your holy Word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to not try to depend on our wisdom, to depend on our abilities, but to put all our trust in the Word of God and to lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would use this text that we've looked at with these many warnings to those who turn their backs on the gospel, and that You would draw them to Yourself, grant them repentance from sin, grant them faith in Christ. Let them turn to Your Son and therefore turn to You. We pray all of this for Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.